Well, that was some glorious worship. Amen.
Amen.
Well, it was anything but just another Monday. The day before, he had ridden into the city triumphantly to the praise of his peoples and to the indignation of his enemies. Now, Jesus was in Jerusalem, and based on the busyness of this week, you might think that his ministry was just getting started. There was much to be done before the cross, and his first destination was the temple. You see, 3 years earlier, at the beginning of his ministry, Jesus discovered great error being practiced at the temple. Set up within the temple walls were merchants selling pigeons and other animal sacrifices to the people. Many currency exchange agents were needed because Roman coins and other forms of currency were deemed unacceptable for temple offerings. Evidently, both the merchants and the money changers were charging such excessive rates that the temple marketplace took on an atmosphere of a safe haven for robbers or a den of thieves. In response, in John chapter 2, verse 15 through 17, he tells us that this is what Jesus says. This is what he says in response. It says, making a whip of cords, he drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen. And he poured out the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. He told those who sold the pigeons, take these things away. Do not make my father's house a house of trade. His disciples remembered that it was written, zeal for your house will consume me. Jesus whipped people. Both merchants and customers, and chased them out of the temple. He did the same with the animals. He scattered their money on the ground, and he flipped their tables over. Try to imagine this. 3 years later, he walks into the temple and finds the very same practice occurring. They apparently didn't learn the first time, or they didn't care. And Jesus reacts in almost the same way. Again, he flips their tables and rebukes them for their actions. So what's going on here? I'll tell you what's going on here. Jesus is angry. The scriptures declare that he is angry. He's filled with righteous indignation at the desecration and profaning of his father's house. The hypocrisy, the lying, the greed, the lack of understanding, and the lack of proper reverence for his father, in essence, caused his blood to boil. How many of you have ever experienced something like this? No doubt he had adrenaline coursing through his veins as he flipped many heavy, large tables in one of the most shocking moments of his ministry. And yet, Jesus was in complete control, and he never sinned. How many of you believe this? Sometimes we only picture God as this loving, forgiving, merciful Father. And he is. But he's also a holy judge who can be angered, whose wrath can be kindled. Fortunately for us, God is not an angry God. He is not known primarily for his righteous anger. Rather, he is known primarily for his steadfast love and his mercy. For anyone here this morning who feels like God is angry at you, or that he is seemingly always angry with you, it's not true. If you've confessed your sin and repented from it, it's gone. And it's the enemy who longs for you to feel separation from God because of perceived anger. Now, if we're persisting in sin, this does anger God, and God is angry. But we need only confess our sin and turn from it to dispel his anger with us. Our Heavenly Father loves to show us mercy. Let me say that again. Our God loves to show mercy. He's not hesitant or indecisive or tentative in his desires to do good to his people. Hear this. His anger must be released by a stiff safety lock, but his mercy has a hair trigger. Can I get an amen?
Amen.
Amen. That's what he meant when he came down on Mount Sinai and said to Moses, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. God is not irritable or edgy. His anger and his wrath are slow to unwind and always righteous and without sin. We see this in the example of Jesus Christ. Jesus engaged during his earthly ministry and engages now in situations that would anger the best of us almost every day. In fact, every day. And yet, he is slow and calculated in his expression of such anger. Jesus never sinned, and yet he was tempted in every way as we are, and more. 30 years of living and 3 years of ministry, and we have precious few incidents recorded for us where he expressed anger. Now, this isn't to say that Jesus was almost never angry. On the contrary, I think we could make a very strong case that he was often angered. But what we see is him model perfectly for us how to do what Paul tells us to do in our passage this morning. Namely, Ephesians chapter 4, verse 26, be angry and do not sin. Jesus was angry, but he never sinned. And there is much that we can learn from studying his example. Amen? Now, fortunately for you, we're not going to spend the whole rest of our day and night studying Jesus' life and breaking down the interactions where he would have likely been angry. If we did, we would be here till midnight and beyond. And as much as I would love to do that, I care deeply for each one of you. Though I do legitimately commend this kind of study to you, where you study through the life of Jesus and look for particular things like this. He's a phenomenal example, the best example. But rather for this morning, what we're going to do is look at this exhortation that Paul gives us to be angry and not sin. Be angry and do not sin. Is this even possible for us? If a lifestyle of perfect, sinless anger is the requirement, then no. Even as born-again believers, we still contend with the flesh, and to some degree, sin still infects everything we think or say or do. We can and should experience anger without sin, but even in our best moments, and I'm sure you can relate, even in our best moments, our anger can be tainted by our sin, even at times without our knowledge. But I don't think this perfection is necessarily what Paul had in mind when he quoted from King David from Psalm chapter 4, verse 4 to the Ephesians. Yes, don't lash out in anger the way you once did. Put off the old self and put on the new. But it seems that along with that exhortation, which probably feels like common sense to most of us, there's another one. Paul is telling us in this verse that not all anger that Christians experience is rooted in the prideful, selfish soil of our sin nature. There's a kind of anger that comes from, that's birthed from our regenerate, spirit-directed nature, from our new self, even if it's unavoidably tainted by our indwelling sin as it passes through the imperfect filters of our mouths and our minds. And because the Holy Spirit, through David and through Paul, instructs us to, quote, be angry, it means that some things must make us righteously angry. Don't simply see this. Don't make this mistake. Don't simply see this as a command to not sin when you're angry. That's part of it. And we're going to talk some more about that. But I believe God wants us to see the full picture. This is not just a command to refrain from sinning when we're angry. It's a command to be angry and not sin in the process. God is telling us that there are times we should be angry. And I would go so far as to say that it would be wrong of us in the situations that God has in mind here to be callous and indifferent and therefore not angry. If we never or rarely experience righteous, godly anger, we should repent from this. There are things in this world that because of the true righteousness and holiness that God has put in us and it has become a part of our new nature, because of that, there are things in this world that we should be angered by. When you see the slaughter of innocents, whether it's unborn babies in the womb or the systematic hunting and killing of Christians in Afghanistan, for example, it should anger you. When you see God's perfect and holy design in marriage, a union meant to model Christ's own relationship with his church, with his bride, when you see it being perverted and defiled, for example, by homosexual marriage or by abuse, control, and manipulation within any marriage, it should anger you. When you see ongoing injustice, deception, greed, and selfishness, it should create within you a righteous anger, a godly anger in obedience to Christ and one which follows his example. That is what Paul is telling us here in verse 26. But it's not that simple. And we must be very careful because we are prone to miss the mark. We should not simply be angry people for good reasons. And we're going to talk more about this next week. But rather, when we are angry, it should be accompanied by other necessary emotions. And we're going to talk about that in just a few moments. So how do we be angry in the way that God desires and not sin? How do we go about doing that practically? What does this look like? Well, to answer that, we need to talk a little more about what makes anger righteous and what makes it sinful. There are clear differences in the two, and it's imperative that we understand them, lest we be deceived into feeling righteous in the midst of our personal, quite likely sinful, anger. So first, what is righteous anger, or the kind of anger that's being exhorted here by Paul? Righteous anger is being angry at what makes God angry. And righteous anger is the right word order. Because God is, as we've already mentioned, God is not fundamentally angry. He's fundamentally righteous. And his anger is a necessary byproduct of his righteousness. God's righteousness is his being perfectly right in all of his ways. It's his manifold perfections, all of his attributes and all of his characteristics operating together in perfect proportion, consistency, and harmony. Jesus said in Mark 10:18 that no one is good except God alone. And so God is the very definition and the very standard of goodness. What God says and what God does are good. Because according to Psalm 19:9, they are righteous altogether. In other words, all that God is, and therefore all that he does and all that he says, is good. And perfectly represent his comprehensive perfection. This is his righteousness. And so the things that make God angry fundamentally are and or is the perversion of his goodness, the turning wrong of what he made right, the corruption of what he has designed and intended for good. And we've already covered some examples. And no doubt you can imagine many, many more. When his goodness is perverted and corrupted, God calls this evil. Evil twists and distorts God's glory, defacing what is most valuable and what is most holy. This evil, which Paul speaks about in verses 17 and 18 in our passage, this evil distorts reality, resulting in hardness and callousness and darkness and the ignorance in a person who chooses the perversion over God's good. We've studied through this. As a result, God's righteousness demands his anger over such destructive perversion and that he dispense justice against those who commit such evil. And this is the first part of the gospel in a nutshell. God is holy and he is righteous. And because of that holiness and righteousness, he is perfectly just. And because he is perfectly holy and righteous and just, he cannot tolerate a single sin. No sin can go unpunished, lest he no longer be just and violate his own holiness and his own righteousness. And then comes the solution. We just sang about it. The sinless Christ on the cross being sacrificed for all who would believe in him, imputing his own perfect righteousness to us before the Father. If we have believed and been born again, this is true for us. Amen?
Amen.
And yet, in this life, in practice, our righteousness is not yet perfect. We still sin. And therefore, the command toward righteous anger without sin. Our anger is righteous when we are angered over that which angers God. Our anger is righteous when we're angry over evil that profanes God's holiness and perverts his goodness. Our anger is righteous when we're angered by sin and its deceitful destructiveness. The trafficking of children, murder, sexual and physical abuse, bullying, treating indigenous people as less than human, road rage, persecution of Christians and Christian leaders around the world, and we could go on and on with examples. Our anger is righteous when we are angered by that which angers God. No more and no less. And at its most basic level, this requires that we know God well. Well enough to know what kinds of things anger him and for what reasons. It requires that we're walking closely with him, walking worthy of our calling, abiding in him and doing life with him so as to be sensitive to what generates righteous anger in him, and then allowing the thoughts and the emotions of God himself to affect and infect our own thoughts and our own emotions. Is everybody with me? The problem is that what I just described is quite challenging. It's the Christian life. It's the sanctification process in a nutshell. And the biblical authors use words like endure, strive, push, fight, persevere, and so forth to describe it. It's difficult, even when totally empowered by the Holy Spirit. Amen? And so, even though we may experience righteous anger to the glory of God, it's likely that we also often experience sinful anger. So what exactly is that? Well, it likely needs no introduction. Sinful anger is the anger that we're most familiar with. Humans, being evil, are not characterized by righteous anger, as God is, but rather we are characterized by sinful anger, us Christians often included. James 1:20 says that the anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God. Why? Because the anger of man is more concerned with man and what offends us than it is with God. And I probably don't even need to make this point. You know exactly what I mean. We tend to get angrier over our slighted pride than over the marring of God's glory. We tend to get angrier over inconveniences than over grievous injustices. We're often self-righteously angry, like the older brother over his prodigal sibling, or selfishly angry, like Jonah over the death of a plant while not caring about 100,000 people. Recall the anger that you experienced the last time you lost your keys, or stubbed your toe, or forgot something at the grocery, or fought with your spouse, or didn't get your jubilado discount at a restaurant. Consider the anger that you experienced the last time things didn't go your way, or your plans got screwed up. And then compare that to the anger you felt over Christian persecution, for example, around the world. The anger you feel over Christian persecution, for example. Which one was stronger? Which one was more potent? Which one lasted longer? I'm embarrassed to admit that I'm often angrier at what offends me and what violates my perceived rights than I am over many of the things that anger God. This is the fallenness that we must each contend with and our natural tendency that we must work hard to put off. Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 20, that anger, which is rooted in our sin nature, produces quarreling, jealousy, anger, hostility, slander, gossip, conceit, and disorder. He tells us in Galatians 5:20 that it produces enmity, strife, fits of anger, or in other words, tantrums, rivalries, dissensions, and divisions. Sinful anger is so common in us that we must regularly be reminded, as Paul reminds the Colossians, to put away anger, wrath, and malice. Chapter 3, verse 8. And Jesus tells us in his Sermon on the Mount that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. One of the key differences, family, between righteous anger on the one hand and sinful anger on the other is that righteous anger, this is important, and I even left a space on your handout for this, righteous anger is governed and directed by love. Righteous anger is governed and directed by love. God is righteous, but he is also love, and love is patient. That's why God repeatedly describes himself in Scripture as merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, as we read earlier. God is slow to anger. Praise God. He's slow to anger, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. God will bring his righteous judgment to bear on the unrepentant guilty, but he doesn't afflict from the heart. He moves with measured, merciful, and loving slowness. And so should we. The best example of love-governed anger in the Bible is that of our Lord and Savior. Jesus knew during his earthly ministry, Jesus knew that one day he would come to earth as the King of Kings, expressing and carrying out the wrath of God. He knew that this day would come, but long before bringing judgment, he came to bring salvation to his enemies, namely you and me. We were his enemies. And when he came to save, he rarely expressed anger. When we walk closely with Jesus, we will also be marked by this remarkable, supernatural, and I say supernatural very intentionally, supernatural patience with sinners. We too will be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger. We get angry, but like Jesus, our anger is governed by love and it's laced with grief. And I want to share one more example to illustrate this key component of the righteous anger of God that we are to emulate. Early on in Jesus' ministry, he had an encounter with the Pharisees, similar to the one we covered last week. Let me read it to you. It's from Mark chapter 3, verses 1 through 5, and I believe I put verse 5 on your handout because that's going to be key, but let me read the full context. Here's what it says. Again, he entered the synagogue, and a man was there with a withered hand, and they watched Jesus to see whether he would heal him on the Sabbath so that they might accuse him. And he said to the man with the withered hand, "Come here." And he said to them, the Pharisees, "Is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do harm, to save life or to kill?" But they were silent. Sound familiar from last week? And then verse 5, and he looked around at them with anger, grieved at their hardness of heart. I think this gives us an important clue as to how to be angry and not sin in the way that we're being commanded in Ephesians 4:26, because Jesus never sinned. The Bible clearly says that he was without sin. Hebrews 4, for example. Verse 5 in this interaction with the Pharisees says that Jesus looked around at them with anger. He looked on them with anger, which wasn't sin. Grieved at the hardness of their hearts. So what we're to be angry about is sin, the twisting of his goodness and the defamation of his glory that results from blindness. Remember, our Lord describes those who don't know him as blind and living in darkness. Oftentimes we get angry, I know I do, we get angry at how blind they are, how clueless they are to righteousness and to common decency even, rather than being grieved over the fact that they simply cannot see. They're deceived and they're lost. Furthermore, we shouldn't be angry at table legs when we stub our toe, or phones that don't do what we want. Jonathan Edwards once made a resolution never to get angry at an inanimate object, because ultimately it would be anger against God, who is in control of inanimate objects, and they don't have any will to commit an immorality for which we should be angry. So we should get angry with sin, but that anger should be mingled with grief and with heart sorrows for the person or the people sinning. I assume the reason Jesus was grieved was because he felt, these are my people. These are Jewish kinsmen of mine who know their Old Testament and they don't know God. They don't know grace. They don't understand that I don't want sacrifice, I want mercy. They don't understand their Bible. They're on the way to hell and they're complaining that I'm healing somebody. And it's breaking his heart. And it's making him angry. Do you see this? And so what I think we should look for in ourselves when we get angry at somebody or at something someone is doing is, are we also broken? Am I hurting and longing for them? Do I want them to be saved so that they can draw on the grace and the power of our Lord? Do I want them changed? Can I be merciful towards them? This is a critical component of righteous anger. And simple questions like these can help us determine if our anger really is righteous anger, in line with God, or if it's sinful anger. And let me just add, this is important, let me just add here that our motive and our intentions can be right. We talked about this some last week. Our motives and our intentions can be right, it can be holy, and it can be righteous. And then the way that we work that out and express that anger can be dreadfully wrong. You want a biblical example? Just look at Moses. He was a man prone to anger. And although he often experienced godly, righteous anger, so too he often expressed sinful anger. with good intentions, proper motives, and anger for that which also angered God, he sinned in his expression of it. And so do we. We can be so quick to claim the moral high ground. Not only is my being angry in this situation okay, but it's commanded. And then we can act like a prideful superior and a condemning judge with no humility, no grace, no compassion, and no brokenness for the sinner. And in so doing, we act like a Pharisee, and this grieves our Heavenly Father. So before we close, I'd like to summarize with four characteristics of the righteous anger that we are being told we should experience at times along with our Lord, and then a final word of exhortation in the way of how we go about doing this practically. Number one, righteous anger is roused by evil that profanes God's holiness and perverts his goodness. I'll say it again. Righteous anger is roused. It comes from evil that profanes God's holiness and perverts his goodness. That's where it comes from. Increasingly, we become, as 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 7 and 8 puts it, we become, quote, greatly distressed by the sensual conduct of the wicked and find their lawless deeds tormenting. Increasingly, we care more about God's own reputation than ours. And wherever we lack in these is where we must focus our repentance, our prayers, our fasting, and our meditation. Number two, righteous anger first sees and deals with the log in our own eyes. Righteous anger first sees and deals with the log that's in our own eye. We are humbled and we are grieved and we are angered by our own sin and by our own perverting of God's goodness, and we repent before addressing anyone else's. This also involves asking the Lord to show us our personal anger that is sinful. Just like we, in the morning, we say, show me my sin, that presumptuous sin, sin that I don't even know about. We say, God, show me where my anger is off. Show me where my sense of injustice is not yours. Show me where my sense of entitlement is actually in opposition to you. Show me where the things that I'm offended by actually grieve you, that I'm offended by it. Just like David asked God to reveal for him these sins, we're to ask God to show us any anger and any tendencies even that are within us that are not from him before moving forward in righteous anger that is actually pleasing to God. Everybody with me? Does this make sense? You could also write down as a point with number two, recalibration, or to be recalibrated. Number three, righteous anger is grieved, not merely infuriated by evil. We've all known those who are simply infuriated and angry and mad, righteously. No grief, no grace, no compassion, no humility. It's wrong. It's not pleasing to God. Jesus did flip tables at the temple, in the temple. He flipped tables, yes, but he was deeply grieved over the sin that made it necessary. Anger with no tears over evil is often evidence of a lack of love in us. And number four, righteous anger is governed by God's love and therefore slow to be expressed, allowing redemptive acts of love to be pursued first, if at all possible. I know that was a long sentence. I'll say it again. Righteous anger is governed by God's love. We already covered that. It's governed by God's love. It's directed by God's love. And therefore, it's slow to be expressed. We've talked about that too. And it allows redemptive acts of love. So, forgiveness, discussing, confrontation with a brother and a sister, discussing it. It allows for redemption. It allows for forgiveness to be pursued first, if at all possible. When we experience the true righteous anger of God, we long for mercy to triumph over judgment for others. That's hard. That's a lot easier said than done, especially when there's real wrongdoing and real injustice, real sin on the table. And yet, we long for this because we remember Jesus' mercy towards us and that he first came carrying a cross before coming bearing a sword. Lastly, a note on going about this practically. Righteous anger is prompted by the Holy Spirit, and it should be discussed with the Lord in order to gain his perspective and receive his directions and his instructions for us. It's not simply a mindless emotion that enters automatically, but righteous anger involves an intentional and calculated process in which we engage with the Lord, allowing him to have headship over our anger. Does this make sense? We're led by God. We don't simply react to a situation. And again, I know, I'm preaching to myself. This is a lot harder said than done. And family, this is not an exhaustive list. It's not an exhaustive teaching. I know we covered 6 words today, but these are helpful indicators along the way that can assist us in determining if our anger is indeed righteous and therefore pleasing to God, or if we need recalibration, as we just talked about. And in my experience, our humble expectation should be that we probably need recalibration, and if we seek it, the Lord will surely give it to us. Amen. So family, be angry and don't sin. Be so close to God that the things in the world that anger God anger you. This is part of putting off the old and putting on the new self and being conformed into the image of Christ. We not only think the way he thinks through the renewing of our mind. Think back to verse 23. We not only think in line with Christ, but we also feel the way he feels. And this includes anger. Anger is a necessary component of God's holiness and righteousness. It's necessary, but it is governed by love, and it is accompanied by sincere brokenness and softness towards the sinner, which is only possible by the grace of God. So family, let us endeavor to draw near to God and to care about what matters most to him. Let's endeavor for that which matters most to God to matter most to us. Let us love what God loves and hate what God hates. Let us rejoice along with God in his own rejoicing, and let us grieve over that which makes him grieve. Let us rid ourselves of everything that's not from him. and let us be angry and not sin, to the glory of his amazing grace. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we praise you that you are not first and foremost angry, but you are first and foremost righteous. And we praise you and we worship you for the reality that your anger towards us was not final, but you overcame it and satisfied it through your Son on the cross. Your word tells us that we were once enemies of yours. We were wretched degenerates who cared nothing for you at all. And we were, as you tell us, under your wrath. But by your grace, we gather this morning in your very presence as your loved, cherished, and valued sons and daughters. Father God, I pray that because of that truth, I pray that because of the Holy Spirit that lives within us, because of the newness that we are, that you have given us, I pray that you would enable us to emulate you. Just as you are so patient with us, you are so patient with me, Father God. Even in my renewed state, I pray that as you're so patient with us, enable us to be patient with others. Not tolerant of their sin, but lovingly patient with them, caring for them, and following you in the way we interact with them. Fill us, O God, and cause us to be angry at what angers you. Enable us to be so close to you that we literally feel what you feel. Cause us to experience your emotions, O God, good and bad. But help us to navigate the anger well. Help us to, Father God, not even help us, but just do it. Would you remove our sinful biases and our sinful expressions of it? We need you, O God. This is an impossible command. Be angry and do not sin. We cannot do this in any way at all apart from you. And so I ask that you would draw near to us and lead us to profoundly depend upon you. And Lord, I pray that you would make us more and more sensitive to sin. Make us more and more sensitive to the things that cause righteous anger within you, and convict us, O God. Convict us when we don't feel that way. Convict us when we're indifferent, or when we're hard, or when we're callous. Your word tells us that there are things that should make us angry. And I pray that if we're so hardened that we're unfazed by this, I pray that you would simply touch us and soften us. Lastly, I pray that you would keep us humble. This is a command that has an unusually open door to pride and to our enemy. We are to be angry, but we are also to be broken and grieved, and we're to pray for our enemies. So, Father, I ask that you would lead us in the way everlasting for our greatest good and for your ever-increasing glory. Amen.